Our scripture text this morning comes from the Gospel of John. Be looking at the last part of chapter 5, so verses 31 through 47. If you don't have a Bible, we have some copies on the back. Feel free to use those. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 31. Hear God's word for us this morning. Jesus says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you will have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hopes. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is God's word. Let's pray as we seek it together. Lord, we do seek to understand your word this morning. Lord, we come from all different places this morning. Some of us have been Christians for a long time. Some of us are probably new to the faith, and I'm sure there's some here, Lord, that are at least not yet Christians. So, Lord, meet us where we are. Show us Jesus. Show us our need of him. And, Lord, show us your grace and mercy and love. For we are sinners in desperate need of your grace. We ask all this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, all this talk about witnesses that Jesus is talking about, it's almost like there's an informal trial going on. And just to remind you where we are in the story, this chapter begins with a healing. There's a man that's lame and has been lame for over 30 years, unable to walk, unable to move around. And Jesus heals him. And then the religious leaders of the time are so taken by this that instead of celebrating Jesus' healing, they're instead upset with him because he does this on the Sabbath. And so there's then it kind of begins this back and forth take about who he is, and in fact, it goes from them persecuting him in verse 16 to then seeking to kill him in verse 18, because it wasn't just the fact that he was healing on the Sabbath. He was claiming to be God himself, the Son of God. And so last week, we looked at the authority of Jesus, and this week, we're talking about the witnesses to Jesus. It's almost, again, like there's some sort of trial going on. It's almost like a practice trial for the one that happens before Jesus' crucifixion. Now I don't know if you're like me, but I love a good courtroom drama. Seen too many episodes of Perry Mason. One of my favorite books is To Kill a Mockingbird. One of my favorite movies is A Few Good Men. Matlock is always fun to watch if a rerun is on. There's always something about these courtroom trials is that as the reader, as the viewer, we are almost always privy to the facts. We already know that so and so committed the murder, but can they prove it? Can they prove it in a court of law? That's what Jesus is saying here. This verse 31, 32 about the testimony, and testimony is not deemed true. He's talking about the Old Testament and a tradition that it would take at least two witnesses to establish a fact. And so Jesus is saying that listen, he's bear witness, he's bearing witness about himself. He knows that he is telling the truth. But that wording at the end of verse 31 where it says, my testimony is not deemed true, that is not deemed valid in a court of law. And so Jesus, what he's doing here, he's calling forth his witnesses for the trial that's being conducted by the religious leaders. If they want proof through witnesses that he is who he says he is, then he'll be happy to oblige them. So he calls four different witnesses here. First one is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. Now John the Baptist is not really there. Okay. In fact, all these witnesses are not necessarily right there, but he's calling on them anyway. Verse 32. He says, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. Now, who is he talking about? Well, verse 33 says, you sent to John. Now, this is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle, who's the writer of this book, but John the Baptist. And John the Baptist plays an important part in the early parts of this book. You sent to John, he has borne witness about the truth. And skipping down to verse 35, it says, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. And so John the Baptist is all over, for example, John chapter 1. If you skip back just a few chapters, you'll see that John the Baptist claims Jesus is the light. He's the light of the world. He ranks before me, he claims. He calls him the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one whom the Spirit of God rests upon, the one who he even says, this is the Son of God. John the Baptist is clear as day. Now, the sad thing is that there's a past tense with John here. Notice it says he was a burning and shining lamp. So perhaps this was the time when John the Baptist had already been beheaded or certainly are already in prison. And notice how he describes him, how Jesus describes how their reaction to him. You were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. You were entertained by John the Baptist. He was this big character, right? He wore wild clothes and he ate crazy things and he said things that were really stupendous. Kind of the last of the Old Testament prophets, I would argue. But his light was temporary. Not like the light he testified to in Jesus. I think the more I think about this, the religious leaders saw John the Baptist as a religious fad. And if some of you have been in the church for a while, you know what I'm talking about in terms of religious fads. How many remember the late great Planet Earth? The Hal Lindsey book, dealing with end times, and then not far after that, how about the movies? How about the Left Behind movies, where of course you always knew the bad guy was because he was the one wearing the goatee, right? Kind of like the Star Trek version of that. How about something a little more recent? How about the Prayer of Jabez? Do you remember the Prayer of Jabez? That there was a prayer that an Old Testament prayer that if you uttered it in faith, we were somehow supposed to grow and expand our kingdom. Or how about the Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, which was often called one of the greatest tools for evangelism in church history, but actually was very violent. And a movie I've only seen once and don't care to see again. These are all kind of religious fads, things that kind of burned brightly for a while and then faded into history. But John the Baptist, his testimony will never fade away. He was the last Old Testament prophet, if you will, and he pointed to Christ. And so Jesus says, thank you, John. The next witness then Jesus calls. And this isn't anyone in particular, but notice number two, he calls the works that he performed. Jesus calls the works that he performed. Verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So notice that even the works Jesus does are bearing witness about him. Probably a good time to remind you of the point of John's gospel. Why did John write his gospel? Why did he take the time to compile these things? Well, John chapter 20 tells us that. John 20 and verses 30 and 31. John writes, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So there are lots of things that Jesus did which are not even written in the book. But John wrote these things, he says, so you may have life in Jesus' name. So just to remind you where we are in terms of what kind of works, what kind of miracles Jesus has performed at this point. He turned the water into wine at the Cana wedding feast. He cleansed the temple, claiming, of course, to have authority to do so. He interacted with the woman at the well. He healed the ruler's son by remote, wasn't even there when it happened. And then he healed this lame man at the pool. Jesus didn't do these things for money or publicity or political favor. He did these things and so many more because these things glorified his Father, whom he sent. New life just burst from the person of Jesus Christ. And so these miracles, these works that he did, testify to who he is as the Son of God. Who else would he be? He doesn't want money, if he doesn't want fame, he simply wants to love people and to share the life that he has in his name. That he claims to be the Son of God. The third witness is the Father. Okay, so the first witness is John the Baptist. The second witness are the works that he does. The third is the Father himself. Verse 37. "And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never," and he goes into a bit of an accusation here himself. "His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." So Jesus claims that his Father is one of the witnesses. And it's important to remember Jesus' baptism was described by Matthew in this way, Matthew chapter 3. "When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Direct, vocal witness God the Father gives in Matthew chapter 3, excuse me. But the religious leaders have a problem. They don't know the Father. They don't know his voice. They don't recognize his form. Stephen's speech from Acts chapter 7 is something that came to my mind when I was studying this week. You may remember Stephen was stoned by the religious leaders of his day, but before he was, he gave quite a sermon in Acts chapter 7. And just the highlights here, verses 51 to 53. Stephen's talking to these religious leaders. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so did you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, that is Jesus, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." That's always the problem with the religious leaders. They have power, and they don't want it taken from them. They have power, they don't want to take it from them. They claim to know a lot about God, but they don't know God himself. There's a big difference, isn't there, between knowing about God and knowing God? Right? There's a big difference between knowing about someone in this room, about knowing about Carrie, for example, my wife. You might know about her books. You might know about her crazy husband or our family. But do you know her? Do you spend time with her? The religious leaders of the day, they knew a lot about God. They could describe God. But they didn't know him. They didn't hear his voice. They didn't know his form. And in fact, anyone that claimed to know God, they saw as a threat and tried to eliminate him. That's what they did with Jesus. And so the Father gives testimony. But of course, the problem is they don't know who the Father is. But by far, the biggest part of this text, the Scriptures, are our last witness. And then, of course, we talked about the most here, beginning of verse 39. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is that they bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? And then here's where the knife really twists. You do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you already, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? See, Jesus sneaks in a fifth witness there with Moses, but we'll talk about that in just a minute. Notice the accusations Jesus makes. Or notice, that, I would say, how the scripture talks about it. Verse 38. He tells the religious leaders, God's word does not abide in you. It does not take root. It does not live inside of you. In other words, God's word is just passing through your heart, passing through your mind, passing through your soul. There was no one alive that knew the Hebrew scriptures like these religious leaders. They were known to be able to tell you how many words exactly were in the Torah, or how many vowel pointers there were in certain things. They could read it backwards and forwards. But again, they knew about the scriptures, but they didn't know the scriptures. Just as they didn't know God, they just knew about him. Notice that Jesus says, you search the scriptures for eternal life, and they testify about me, who is eternal life, but you won't come to me in faith. You see, they just simply want to know the words. They think by knowing simply the words of scripture, that somehow they will know God. But they will not come to me in faith, Jesus says, because you do not know the scriptures. You do not know me, that the scriptures point to me. In other words, with this thing with Moses, Jesus was saying, you have set your hopes on the law of Moses, but he will be your accuser at the end of days because Moses wrote about Jesus, and you do not believe him. Right, Moses did write about Jesus, not exactly by name, but he certainly pointed forward to a day where there would be a Messiah. Deuteronomy 18 talks about that. How Moses described a prophet like me that'll come from you. And then of course Genesis 3:15, Moses wrote the book of Genesis as well. When God curses the serpent, he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The offspring of the woman is Jesus. And Jesus is the one who ultimately brings salvation to God's people. Now, just as a few thoughts this morning, I realize we went rather quickly, but that's okay. I think what's particularly chilling to me this morning is that we are a denomination that we really value the scriptures. I'm not saying that's chilling. That's a good thing. But what's chilling is the fact that you can know the scriptures and not really know God. That you can be people of the book and not be people of the living God. So let me give you a few closing thoughts. First this morning, it is possible to know the scriptures without knowing the God who inspired them. It's possible to know the scriptures without knowing the God who inspired them. Again, that's chilling. You can be biblical and not know God. But really, probably the one place I can think of off the top of my head that really illustrates this is when Jesus was tempted in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. It was the devil himself who quoted scripture to him. The devil knows scriptures just as well as we do, perhaps even better than we do. So it's possible to know the scriptures without knowing the God who inspired them. In other words, it's possible to know the Bible as something that is about God without seeing that the Bible is from God. Right? If I were to write you a letter, where I talked about my great feelings for you and my, as your pastor, that's one thing. But if I were to write you a letter that really described my new car, that's totally different. One is describing my feelings and my thoughts for you. The other one is just describing something else. It's possible to know the scriptures without knowing the God who inspired them. We need to make sure that when we search the scriptures that we are seeking Jesus. We're looking to see how the scriptures describe him. The second thing, similar. It is possible to be an expert in the scriptures and not have them change your life. In other words, if you know the scriptures, that should be something that should really change you. Right? The Hebrews 4 talks about how the Bible is a living and double-edged sword. Right? And we often talk about how the scriptures are living and active. If we are people of the book, we should be people who are not mastering the book, but are being mastered by it. It is possible to be an expert in the scriptures and not have them change your life. Most pastors have commentaries, many of them on ourselves, that oftentimes liberal theologians know books of the Bible left and right, but they are a little bit like these religious leaders. They do not know the God of the Bible. And finally, one other thing. It is possible to be devoutly religious and not know the one true God. It's possible to be devoutly religious and not know the one true God. In other words, the religious leaders would look at the scriptures and they would say, okay, I can do that. And that is your reaction to the Bible, if that is your reaction to God's claims on your life, that is your reaction to when God says you ought to love your enemies and pray for them or turn the other cheek. If that is your reaction, you do not understand the scriptures. The scriptures are not a menu of things in which you should really check to see if you're living a good life. They are there to convince you that you need a savior. That you need a savior. It is possible to be devoutly religious and not know the one true God. Because, dear friends, we don't need a guide to good living. We need a savior who can redeem us from our sins and then redeem us and walk with us as we try to live a redeemed life. So those are the bad possibilities, but I don't want to leave you with those. So let me give you three more. First thing is we should search the scriptures, both the Old and New Testaments, to see how God is unfolding his promises to his people and how all those promises are fulfilled and kept in the work of Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. We should search the scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, to see how God is unfolding his promises to his people and how all those promises are fulfilled and kept in the work of Jesus. That's the key. That's the key. We search the scriptures looking for Jesus. Where is he in the scriptures? Because all 39 books of the Old Testament and all 27 of the New point to him as the Son of God and Savior of sinners. All those books together, all written by different people and yet superintended by God in a miraculous way. The scriptures are about Jesus and our need for him. They're not about 10 better ways to become a better mother or father. I'm sorry. There's not. They are an index to show us our sin and most of all, our Savior. The second thing, we should allow the scriptures to search us, to take root and abide in us, allowing God's word to rearrange our understanding of our circumstances. So remember what Jesus said there? He said, you search the scriptures thinking that in them you have eternal life. But my point is, do we allow the scriptures to search us? You see, the Bible is really a mirror. It shows us who we are. It shows us our need for Jesus. Do we allow the scriptures to search us, to take root and abide in us? Do we allow the scriptures to rearrange our understanding of our circumstances? That really changes things like our suffering. Suffering is not in vain. the scripture says. In fact, didn't we just talk about that in Romans chapter 8, right? As we talked about that earlier this morning, all things must work together for good for those who are called by God according to his purposes. Do you believe that? If you do, then your life is very different than someone that thinks that our tears and our pain and our suffering are simply wasted. We should allow the scriptures to search us and change us and abide in us, take root in us. Finally, we should see the Bible as a book from God, not merely a book about God. So I've talked about this already, but we'll conclude with this. This is God's word for us. As Almighty God reveals his will for us, to us. Do you believe that? That the Bible is God's word for you? That he certainly wrote the original book, these original books of the Bible for certain people, but they're all for us. We get to overhear God talking to them, and in so doing, we hear God speaking to us. This is God's word. Most of all, it's a book of testimony about Jesus. Again, as I said earlier, all the Old Testament points forward to him, just as all the New Testament points back to him. May we all look to him to find life, eternal life in his name. Dear friends, let's not be experts in the scripture without being experts in trusting in Jesus Christ. Because it's possible to be the first and without the second. And as a pastor friend of mine was fond of saying, sometimes we can miss eternal life about 18 inches, right? The distance between our heads and our hearts. Dear friends, allow the scriptures to take root in your life, to abide in you. Don't become hard-hearted. Don't become legalistic. Put your faith and trust in Jesus. He is the subject of the scriptures, and he is your Savior and Lord. May that be the gospel we preach and teach to ourselves and to our neighbors and to our friends and to those in our schools and to those that we love. Let's pray as we come to the Lord's table. Lord, we thank you for your word, and thank you. We will pray that we would not be so familiar with it, that we never grow out of being awed by it and awed by you, Lord, the God of the Bible. Help us, Lord, to see the scriptures as something that's not simply about you, but something from you. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to search the scriptures so we would see Jesus and our need for him. Now he has conquered our enemies for us. Help us to be people of the book, but not just that, to be people who are loved by the God of the book. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.